just bow your heads and pray with me as we begin. Father God, I just want to thank you, Lord, for this opportunity that we have this morning to open up your word, God, and to see what it has to say to us. Father, I just pray that you would open our minds and hearts to your message this morning, God. Lord, I pray it would be honoring to you, Lord, and that you would use this time that we have together to touch our hearts and to draw us near to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm really excited, as I've said, to be able to share with you guys this morning. And I want to start off by telling you guys a story. When I was a kid, probably like 7 or 8, I remember going through this stage where my brother and I kind of shared this odd fear. And this fear was almost like an obsession. It kind of got to the point where it sort of consumed us. We had this fear of getting arrested. Now, I don't know what brought this fear on. I don't know where it came from. But I clearly remember going through this time where this idea just overwhelmed us. And I remember talking to my dad about it. And he would tell us, well, you guys don't have to worry about that. Just don't break the law. It's that simple. But we weren't really satisfied with that answer. I still had this crazy fear in the back of my mind. And I remember him asking us, or I remember us asking him, excuse me, all sorts of questions like, Dad, can a kid get arrested? Or how old do you have to be to get arrested? Questions like that. And my dad would say, well, listen, if you're worried about me getting arrested, you don't have to because I'm not going to break the law. And if you're worried about you getting arrested, well, just don't break the law and you'll be fine. But we still had this lingering fear. And I remember it getting to the point where my brother and I were talking about this and we finally figured it out. And so we go to our dad and we're like, Dad, we've got the solution here. We figured this out. When we grow up, we're going to be police officers, and then we won't get arrested. Well, my dad quickly informed us that that's not how it works, and that police officers can still get arrested if they break the law. And if you really want to avoid that, you should just not break the law. So my brother and I were like, oh, okay, and we walked away. And at this point, I was thinking that's probably the end of it. But then my brother turns to me, and he says, we'll just be the last two police officers on earth, and nobody else will be around to arrest us. You know, I'm really glad that my brother didn't put his mind to evil, because if he did, we would all be in big trouble. But no matter how many times my dad told us, just don't break the law and you'll be fine, we both missed the point. And in doing so, we got to this spot where we were going to somehow be the only police officers on the planet. Because when you miss the point, you can go a long ways in the wrong direction. And that's why we've been doing this kind of series where we've been looking at parables and we've been asking, what is the point? Because there is a point to these stories. And we want to make sure that we understand what that point is so we don't find ourselves trying to be the only police officer in the world. See, parables are stories that were told by Jesus, and they're designed to convey a deep and timeless truth, an important thing for his hearers to walk away from, both his hearers back then and his hearers today. And we've learned that there's sort of a framework that we can run these parables through. Now, maybe not every single parable, but the vast majority of the parables of Jesus can be run through this framework, and we can come away with a pretty good understanding of what is the point. What's the truth here? And we only need to ask these three questions. The first question is, what is the question that's being asked? Because the majority of parables in the New Testament have a question that is asked and answered that is somehow central to it. It's either a question that is asked in the context of what's going on, or it's asked in the parable itself. And if you go through a parable and you come out with lots of great observations and applications, but you miss that central question that's being asked and answered, you're going to have a hard time understanding what the point is to that parable. So we've got to ask, what is the question that's being asked, and how is it answered? And then the second thing we're going to look at this morning is, what is the context? Because every parable in the New Testament takes place in some sort of context. It's either situated in some sort of discussion or conversation that's happened, or it's situated in some sort of event. It's also important to know that contextually, there may be things that the original hearers would have understood or reacted to in a way that would have deeply impacted the parable's meaning. And so we've got to understand what the context is. We've got to ask ourselves, what is the context of the parable? And then the third question is, what is the outlandish strange thing, because most of these parables have something that's kind of surprising, something that's over the top, something that would have really got a reaction out of the original listeners and caught them off guard. And so Jesus often puts that outlandish thing in a parable, and it becomes really a hinge moment in the story, and it really brings the point home. And so whenever you see that thing in a parable that's that outlandish thing, you really want to pay attention to what Jesus is doing with that, because that's probably going to have some important keys for understanding what the point is to that parable. And so this morning, once again, we're going to ask these three questions as we look at the parable of the rich young fool. And this is actually going to be our last sermon in this parable series. So I hope we can really dive into this one. So go ahead and take out your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13. And let's read through this parable together. And then we'll kind of come back after we read it and dissect it. But Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13. It says, "Someone from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' 'Friend,' he said to him, 'who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?'" Now, that's important because the judge was the one who made a legal decision, and the arbitrator was the one who followed up and made sure that it actually happened. And so in this case, the judge would say, okay, here's how much you get, and here's how much your brother gets, and then the arbitrator would be the one who would follow and make sure everything was divided correctly. And so Jesus says, "Who do you think I am? Why are you asking me to make this decision and then make sure your brother does what he's supposed to do? That's not my role here." The passage goes on in verse 15. "He then told them, 'Watch out and be on guard against all greed, because one's life is not in the abundance of his possessions.' Then he told them a parable. 'A rich man's land was very productive. He thought to himself, 'What should I do since I don't have anywhere to store my crops? I will do this,' he said. 'I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones and store all my grain and my goods there. Then I'll say to myself, you have many goods stored up for many years. Take it easy. Eat, drink, and enjoy yourself.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life is demanded of you. And the things they have prepared, whose will they be? That's how it is for the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" So that's the question that's being asked, right? It all starts with this unnamed man who calls out from the crowd. Jesus is in the midst of teaching, and maybe he paused to take a breath, maybe he paused to get a drink of water, and this guy yells out, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And we'll look at inheritance in just a minute when we get to the context, but basically what he's saying is, help me secure a future of comfort and security. All that stuff that I need, all that stuff that I can rely on for my security in the future, help me to get that stuff, Jesus. And then through the parable, we see what Jesus' response to that is. What's the title or the label that Jesus gives to the man in the parable? Fool. He's a fool. This particular use of the word fool means one who acts without needing God. Fool. Help me get what I need to secure a future of comfort, support, and security so that I can live and feel safe. And Jesus responds by saying, fool. Now this should raise up some questions in us, right? Like, how much of our lives are about security? How much of my life is about security? We care immensely about security. I know this because most of us have jobs. We all seek to provide and to live in nice homes and to drive cars and to put our kids in good schools. We'll work strenuously, we'll work tediously to build a better life so that one day we'll be able to relax in it and enjoy the life that we've built up. Isn't that true? We've worked so hard and so much in such long hours. At times, maybe we've even been workaholics. We've sacrificed time and energy and relationships to provide the security and comfort for those that we love. And we'll say, yeah, I miss those times, I miss those relationships, but I'm making sure that you're provided for and that you're cared for. And so as we muddle through that, what we need to ask ourselves is, will enough ever be enough? If my security is really based on what I can earn and what I can provide, will it ever be enough? But even worse, what if something happens and everything that I've worked for, everything that I've stored up is gone, is lost. Am I no longer secure? Do I no longer have that sense of security in my life? I mean, what if everything just goes downhill? Because I can't control everything, no matter how much I want to. What if I don't actually get that life that I hope for? What happens then? Will we still be secure? You see, on the surface, the question that this man is asking seems a little bit ridiculous. Jesus is teaching powerful truths. He's performing miracles. He's healing people. And this guy is like, Jesus, tell my brother to split the inheritance with me. But I think if we're really honest with ourselves, it's the questions like this that are the same kind of questions that we ask of them. We just ask quietly when nobody else is listening. So that's the context. Now the context. And context is important because this didn't happen in a vacuum. There are a few key things that we need to understand when we're looking at the context. What we're doing is we're looking at what comes before and what comes after the passage that we're studying. And in this case, what comes before is really helpful. So if you look back just a couple of pages at the end of chapter 11, you'll see that Jesus is doing a bunch of teaching, and he's just got done pronouncing a bunch of woes on the Pharisees. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a woe pronounced on you, but it's really uncomfortable. It's not something you want to experience, especially coming from Jesus, okay? So he's thrown out all these woes against the Pharisees, and the Pharisees have now started plotting against him. And then in the next passage, at the beginning of chapter 12, it says, meanwhile, a crowd of many thousands came together, so they were trampling on one another. Jesus isn't just some backwoods teacher from Nazareth with a dozen guys following him around anymore. No, he's become a celebrity. The crowds, all these people, all this attention is focused on him. And so context-wise, if you're one of Jesus' disciples, if you're one of the people who's been following Jesus around, this is where it just got real. Because now the authorities are plotting against you. The people are focusing all of their attention on you. It's grown to the point where this isn't a game anymore. And this is where you got to really take stock and decide, what is my life really going to be about? Am I going to be about this guy and following him? Because if they're coming after him, they're going to come after me as well. Or am I going to go back to the job that I had before? Am I going to be about Jesus and where he's leading me? Or am I going to go find my security and comfort somewhere else? So that's that piece of the context. The disciples have this big decision in front of them. And the next thing we need to understand is inheritance. Because inheritance worked pretty differently back then than it does today. Back then, the firstborn would receive a double portion. So when inheritance was divided among the brothers, the oldest brother would receive twice as much as the other brothers. But there was a reason for this, and it wasn't just because firstborns are far and away the best of the kids. That's not why this was. See, when the patriarch of the family died, the patriarch was the one who would take care of everybody. So when he died, the firstborn is the one who would take his place. So now the firstborn is in charge of the family estate. He's in charge of the family business. He also now has the responsibility of caring for his mother, if she's still alive, and any unmarried sisters he might have. And so that takes quite a bit of money. So the firstborn would get a double inheritance. And so the other son that we see in the passage this morning, we don't know where he ranks in the family, whether he's second, third, fourth, we don't know. But he's going to Jesus and he says, Jesus, tell my brother to give me my portion of the inheritance. Now, generally, these families didn't have large stacks of cash laying around just ready to hand out. It was all locked up in the family business. It was kind of a shared thing. The older brother would be the one who would oversee it and manage it, but the profits and proceeds would be divided among the brothers. But sometimes a younger brother would say, you know what? I don't like having to trust you. I don't like having to rely on you, big brother. I want to get my share of the money, and I want to strike out on my own. I want my inheritance. I want to be able to pull out of the family business. And as you can see, this would likely cause some division. Because if little brother takes a dozen cows away from the farm, are we still going to have enough to turn a profit and provide for our families? And so this would create divisiveness. This would cause fractures in a family. And so for this man, in his current situation, his security and his prosperity are outside of himself. He wants to take matters into his own hands. He's essentially saying something that we've all probably thought at some point or another. He's saying, I want what's mine. So that's inheritance. But there's another piece that we need to understand, and it's this word for greed that's found in verse 15. It says, watch out and be on guard against all greed. Some of your Bibles may say covetousness, but the word here used for greed or for covetousness is not this idea of wanting what other people have, because often that's what we think of when we think of coveting, wanting other people's stuff. But this word here is different. This word is this idea of having more. It's this driving nature of wanting more and more and more without even necessarily having any real need for it. It's just wanting it. It's greed. Now, do you guys remember Blockbuster? Because when I was in high school and early college, Blockbuster was kind of in its final days. And I remember when our local Blockbuster went out of business my first year of community college. And I remember them selling their DVDs for just a couple of bucks a piece. And so as a college student, I'm like, sweet. And I go to Blockbuster and I just start grabbing as many of these $2 and $3 DVDs as I can. And I remember just grabbing them and almost not even caring what movies I was grabbing. I don't even think I watched all of them. I just grabbed as many of them as I could. I just wanted them. And I think that's the kind of greed that Jesus is referring to. We need to be careful of this desire within us to just get stuff. If it's not about need or anything like that, if it's simply just let's get it. And I think this word here sort of sums up how we can miss the point. If we're aiming at the wrong thing, we're not fulfilled because we're aiming at the wrong thing. If our goal is to just get more and more and more, we're missing the point. So that's our context. But now let's take a look at our outlandish thing. And we find our outlandish thing in verse 20. It says, you fool, this very night your life is demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? You see, death in and of itself is our outlandish thing. At this time and in this culture, to be rich was understood as God's blessing being upon you. It was understood almost as being holy, and God wanting you to enjoy this bounty of what you have. So death, in and of itself, was outlandish. Because did this man do anything sneaky or underhanded to get all of his wealth? No. He was blessed. He had a really good crop. But he's still a fool. Look at verse 19 again. He's basically saying, I've got all I need now. Now I can relax. Now I can enjoy my life. And so death is this outlandish thing. Because now, all of a sudden, this rich man who wasn't a bad guy by any means isn't the holiest guy around. He didn't get to enjoy all of his wealth and all of his riches. And so this is turning everything upside down. Jesus is blowing things up by saying that your wealth isn't a measure of your worth. This man had worked so hard. He'd done so much to secure a future, and he never got to enjoy it. All the barns, the storehouses, the grain, the drink, the safety, the security, the contentment can't overcome you not being there. Now, let me illustrate this for you guys. Up on the screen, I have a picture of the taiga forest. It's a forest that essentially circles the globe. See that green part up at the top? That's the taiga, and it circles the globe just south of the Arctic. And it contains one-third of the trees on the entire planet. This is a massive, massive forest. But it gets freezing cold in the taiga during the winter because it's so close to the Arctic. But the truly fascinating thing about this forest is the creatures that live within it. One of them is a vole. And this guy, look how cute and chubby he is, right? But in the winter, it gets very, very cold. And voles will dig intricate systems of tunnels underground. And so these tunnels will serve two purposes. Firstly, voles mostly eat shoots of grass, and these shoots of grass are abundant underground during the winter because the snow serves as sort of a refrigerator or an insulator, so they've got plenty of food down there to keep them alive throughout the winter. The second thing these tunnels do is they serve as protection because, you see, there's these owls that live in the taiga, and these owls love to eat the voles, but because because these voles are kind of chubby and they can't move all that fast, if they're on the surface, they're easy prey for the owls. But down below in the tunnels, the voles are safe. They're secure. The owls can't get to them. But let me tell you about another animal that lives in the taiga. This is called the least weasel. And the least weasel has a voracious appetite for, wouldn't you know it, voles. And what's interesting is the least weasel's body is about the same width as a vole. So it has no problem sliding right into the vole's tunnel. That fortress that it's built up to keep it safe, the least weasel has no problem sneaking in there. And what's more, the least weasel has a long, skinny body, which is perfect for tunnel hunting, as opposed to the vole's short, fat body, which is perfect for sitting and eating. So the vole is sitting there thinking, this is my kingdom, this is my palace, this is my comfort. Who can take this from me? And then the weasel comes in, and he takes it. And the vole learns, sadly, far too late, that its fortress is futile. Its security that it has built up is futile. Just like the man in the parable, and just like us, the things that we build up on our own to keep us safe are futile. So what's the point? Here's one thing. This parable is not an indictment against the rich. Let's be very clear on that. This is not condemning wealth. This is not an indictment against the rich. This parable is a call to be rich in the things that matter the most. And so the point of this parable is, don't secure a life at the cost of living. Well, what's the point of this life? Don't build up a sense of security based on eat, drink, and be merry. Build up a sense of security in what matters most. Be rich in what matters most. And the key to that is found in verse 21, where it says, "That's how it is with one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." That word "toward" in verse 21, it's not a possessive term. It's a directional term. It's a moving toward another. It's drawing closer in proximity to another. And in this case, drawing closer in proximity to God. Drawing closer in intimacy with God. Security and comfort are not found in the walls that I build up for myself, but in my proximity to God. And so this isn't a parable that's saying, go and sell all you have. It's not condemning the rich. It's not condemning wealth. It's saying, make sure that you are rich in the things that matter the most. And so there are two questions that I want to sort of close out with that I think are going to help us discover where we're at in this process. And the first question that I'd like you to really think about and answer is, what is my life aimed at? I want you to answer that question honestly in your head. What's the honest answer? Because this man was a fool because he thought he could get through life without God. He thought that he could get through life without aiming at God. He thought he could lean on the comfort and the security that he had built up for himself. He thought he could lean on his own wealth and possessions. He didn't think he needed God for his comfort and security. He didn't think he needed to point his life toward God. He didn't think he needed to draw on God. So what is your life aimed at? Are you constantly dissatisfied, always aiming at this or at that or at the other thing? Are you anxious about the future, worrying about saving and building up a future? I mean, that's great. I'm not trying to say anything against saving. This passage isn't saying don't be wise. It's not saying don't save. It's saying, what is your life aimed at? Are you aiming at drawing nearer to God? Or are you aiming at drawing nearer to the people that God has put in your life? Are you aiming at drawing nearer to love? Are you aiming at drawing nearer to trust? Or are you aimed at greed and fear? Or are you aimed at relationship, proximity, and presence? The other question that I would ask is, what would it look like to be rich in wealth and experience and in possessions and in all these things that go on around us and in our relationship with God? Because again, this is not a parable where Jesus is condemning wealth or condemning the rich. That's not the point. This parable is saying you can have all that stuff, you can enjoy all that stuff, but you need to understand where it exists. You need to understand what the true point is. Things aren't bad, but they're not the point. things are meant to be vehicles toward a greater relationship with God and with others. So what would it look like to be both rich in relationship with God and in all these things and experiences and possessions? What about the house that you live in? What about the home that you've made? What if that was used as a safe place to experience relationships and to host Bible studies? Because you can have a nice house and still be in relationship and proximity to God. What if all the cool possessions that we've acquired were acquired while holding on to our sense of need for God? These things aren't replacing God. I know that I need him very much. But instead, they're helping me to enjoy the creativity and the beauty of God. And then you can share them with others so that they can enjoy the creativity and beauty of God. And then this becomes an opportunity for discipleship, right? Where we're allowing these things to be a part of the process for growing our relationship with each other and helping others to grow in their relationship and proximity to God. And so as we close, let's just circle back to Jesus calling this man a fool. His problem wasn't that he had stuff. It's that he didn't realize how much he needed God. And so that's my challenge for us this morning. That we would start or continue in that directional movement toward God to find our safety, our security, our comfort, our purpose, and our intimacy in him. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, I just want to thank you for the ways that you've provided for us, God, that we can indeed find our security and our comfort in you, Lord, because you know that the things of this earth are fleeting, Lord, they're temporary. In the scheme of eternity, they're meaningless, Lord. But you provided for us, God, an eternal security, God. And not only that, Lord, but a security now, here on this earth.